And take your Bibles and turn with me in to Matthew 13. There is also an insert that has the text and an outline. If you're new here, I encourage you to have your Bibles open, so when I refer to a verse, you'll be able to go right to it. And that's the insert's purpose as well. You'll note I talk pretty fast, and some years ago I tried to talk slower, and it didn't work. So I just decided I'll give people outlines to follow, and hopefully most people here have gotten used to it by now, and if they're still here, they've been able to deal with it. So I appreciate that very much. Matthew 13, we are in the second part of the chapter. It's the second parable of seven parables that our gospel writer is letting us have view of. Jesus told many, many parables across the Gospels, probably many more that weren't recorded. It was a favorite way for him to teach, especially in the second half of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, I should say. And here we are at the second of the seven parables. Each parable is correcting a false notion about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, those two phrases used in the same way. And the way that the Jews have been viewing the kingdom and the way it had been taught by the leadership was different from what was the reality, what God really was bringing and Jesus had brought in himself. So he's correcting false notions. He's teaching the dynamics of the kingdom, the scope of the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. All these things we learn through these parables. And the first parable, the parable of the sower, you recall the seed falling in the different soils, and it had to be a soil that was enabled by God to receive the seed, to believe on it, to understand kingdom truth. And only those who are given this capacity will indeed embrace the kingdom. Well, that reality raises a question. If not everyone who hears truly receives it, what does that mean for the kingdom itself? Well, that's the question that leads to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as you have undoubtedly heard it before. And he gives an answer that's unsettling to some and motivating to others, and that's what we'll hear today as we look at this passage. It comes in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and then verse 36 to 43 of the same chapter gives Jesus' explanation. So please hear now as I read God's holy, inspired word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now down to the explanation in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to your word, we confess that our minds are dim and our hearts are slow to understand. We need for you to open our eyes that we might behold the wonders of your truth. And as we hear the parable of the wheat and the weeds, grant us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, not merely as hearers who forget, but as those whose lives are shaped by what we receive. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. These parables that Jesus uses often draws on something that would have been common to the listeners of those days, And here we are again with an agriculture parable, one about a farmer farming, someone sowing seeds. Now, in the first century Palestine, everyone would have understood what Jesus meant by weeds here. This was a particular plant called darnel. It was so common and so troublesome in the first century that Roman law actually prohibited sowing it in an enemy's field as an act of sabotage, and you could serve prison time for doing so. See, the problem with this darnel seed that could be sown with the wheat seeds is that for most of its growth cycle, at least botanically, it was identical. It looked just like the wheat all the way till just before harvest time. The same height, the same color, the same structure. You could not tell the two apart. Only someone that was really astute, pulling them out and looking very closely, could possibly imagine which one was a true wheat stalk and which one was darnel. If you walked the fields during springtime when it was all coming up and green and lush, maybe halfway through the cycle, you could not tell them apart. A farmer couldn't, an expert couldn't, not anyone. And they coexist root to root, stalk to stalk, indistinguishable between the darnel and the wheat. It was only at maturity, just when the grain head starts to form, that's when the difference becomes visible. Wheat would produce a full head of grain, and it would bend the stalk downward under its own weight, whereas the darnel would produce a thin, sparse head. It stands upright, just a little tiny bit of grain. In fact, they would stick up above all the other wheat in the field, and you would know that was there were the weeds. But at that point, you're already at harvest. And what was worse about the darnel, if harvested together, the little bit of grain it had in it, whatever it was, would develop a fungus that actually was poisonous if you ate it. So the farmer in Jesus' parable wasn't being passive when he says, let them grow together. He's being very precise about the dynamics of what happens when there are weeds in the wheat in those days. And Jesus is using this as a picture of his kingdom, how God will sow good seeds and they will sprout up, but among those seeds there will be weeds. The evil one will sow those. We should expect that. He's speaking to correct a misunderstanding about the kingdom and to teach us several other things as well, certainly to motivate us along several different lines. Until the final judgment, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it will contain both true and false believers, and this will prompt us in several ways. Now, before we go too far, let's first consider the clarity Jesus brings us about the kingdom against the backdrop of what was expected, especially by the Jewish teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. And really, the general population would have thought this way also. Clarity about the kingdom involves correcting false ideas. If you look at verse 24, Jesus says, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So he is going to correct misunderstandings. And the Jews expected Israel as a nation to regain and exceed its kingdom identity under David. The kingdom glory that David had would only pale in comparison to what the new kingdom under Messiah would look like. That was their expectation about the kingdom of God. They equated the kingdom of Israel with the kingdom of God. And the Messiah would be the greater son of David. And they would crush any enemies. They saw themselves as very exclusive over every other nation. They didn't really picture the Gentiles at all. And to the degree that they did, they saw them as being subservient and bowing the knee to the kingdom of Israel. Well, their kingdom vision was not the reality of God's plan at all. They thought their kingdom vision was big, but it wasn't nearly as big as what God had forecasted from the Old Testament and now was being realized as Jesus brings the kingdom in himself, the Messiah King. Israel was not the kingdom of God. Israel's purpose was to steward the oracles of God, the prophecies of the Messiah, to reveal the character of God, the foretelling of the Messiah. The Messiah would come from Israel. But Israel itself was not the kingdom of God. Jesus came bringing the true kingdom of God. He came as the Messiah King. He would redeem a people for himself. They would be his citizens, those for whom he gave his life. They would be the kingdom citizens. Jesus' kingdom is based on regeneration, not on your outward genealogy or your ethnicity. True kingdom citizenship was based on an inner transformation, where the renewing of the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ accomplished for us. This is how we are kingdom citizens. And this goes way beyond one people group. That was always the plan of God. Jesus' kingdom would expand past Jerusalem, past Judea, past Samaria, and eventually extend to the uttermost parts of the world, as it has from that day in 33 AD till now, only ever expanding. More Christians now, for as dull as it may seem at times, in ratio than ever before. In no matter what happens with the nations, God keeps subduing people to his Son. And when the Lord says to my Lord, I will make the nations a footstool, this is the making the nations a footstool that has gone on ever since Christ came. That's the kingdom he's speaking of. It's an invisible kingdom in its essence because it happens inwardly. It's not about what nation you're part of, what class you're part of, who your parents are. It's way bigger than that and extends across every tribe and every tongue in every nation. We see the expansiveness in the parable. Look at verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So the kingdom is wherever people are converted to Christ. If the world is the field, and God sows seeds in the world, where this patch of wheat comes up, this is where the church is. Now we also know the dynamic of the kingdom is that the evil one will try to sow false seeds, and he does that. That's true of the kingdom. But it's expansive. It covers the world. As Jesus says, the field is the world. We see in verse 25 how the church in the world, where wheat is, are infiltrated. Verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the seeds appeared also. So it's an important kingdom reality, this side of glory, this side of the final harvest, that there will be an admixture of believers and unbelievers. That's true of the world over. But especially even in the church, you will have this phenomena of wheat and darnel growing up, and we don't know to the end of the age. That's what Jesus warns us about. This would be different from the thinking of the Jews who thought only the Jews would be part of the true kingdom of God. And they were so scrupulous that they would weed out, if you will, Jews who weren't following the law close enough. They were so careful to judge who really belonged to the kingdom of Israel. And God's saying the kingdom of God is much more expansive, and you have to be prepared for the fact that before the final harvest, there will be this mixture of believers and unbelievers in the visible church. But every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be included. This is why David, when he's praying in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, he uses these words that hearken to the fullness of Abraham's covenant, where God says he'll bless all the nations through Abraham and his seed. David says in Psalm 22, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. 300 years after David, the prophet Isaiah says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord's aim is to so expand his people, and then finalize this with the great harvest that comes, that all will turn and worship Christ. One commentator said, well, the Abrahamic covenant was always universally oriented, and Israel functioned as the temporary custodial form of a covenant community that was always meant to encompass the nations. The church isn't a replacement, but a fulfillment and expansion of the one covenant people. So Jesus gives this parable to clarify the kingdom of heaven for his followers. It will be very different from the exclusive and very limited expectations of the Jews. They were isolated, narrow, whereas the actual kingdom, the doors will be blown off of any kind of exclusivity. The nations will come in, and God will compel them through his Spirit to draw them unto Christ. Now, this clarity about the kingdom would have been somewhat shocking to the first hearers, for sure. Encouraging to those who had ears to hear, to see what their God was doing. But this demands a response, and that's what I would like us to do now, is consider three responses. First, it calls us to examine ourselves. When you read some of the words of judgment in here, and you read that there are weeds in the middle in the church, certainly it would be reasonable for us to say, Lord, am I a weed or am I a wheat? Look at the fruit, is what it'll say. The second response we should have to this reorientation about the kingdom of God, it should ignite an urgency in us. When I don't know how you are, but when I read judgment passages, the first thing I think of is, oh Lord, save me from that. And as I appreciate his assurance in Christ that I'm free from that judgment, I then think of the people I love, the people I care about, people who don't know Christ, who are running out of time. So this should ignite urgency in us. And then the third response, it should also provide patience. Because Jesus has told us plainly that the church will be mixed and the world will contain evil until he returns. This is not outside of his sovereignty, outside of his providence. It's under his will even. So that frees us to some degree from the anxious need to think we have to fix the world. We have to fix everything now. He's the Lord of the harvest. Our job is to be faithful until the judge arrives. We can only be faithful by his grace, and the patience this teaches us will help with that. Let's look at the first response, this call for self-examination. Are you wheat or weeds? That's the honest question, the obvious question anyone would ask when they read a passage that's so extreme like this, when you see the fate of the weeds especially. In verse 38, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy, verse 39, who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So until the final harvest, the church will have weeds sown in. People who look like Christians will be among the membership of even faithful churches. A hymn we sing quite often here is called The Church's One Foundation. And one of the stanzas really confesses this truth. Samuel Stone wrote, and we sing often, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. Knowing this is part of God's design, that there would be the allowance of weeds in local bodies, certainly causes everyone to pause and do like Paul exhorted the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Is Christ in you? Do you rest in Christ? Do you trust in him for what he has provided? Our confession of faith does a good job of summarizing the Bible's teaching, and especially in its chapter about the nature of the church, because the kingdom of God and the church are used in a synonymous way, at least in the visible sense. Only God knows the invisible church, the true elect, but the visible church, that's where the invisible church resides. And in the 25th chapter of our confession, it says this Catholic church, meaning universal church, small c, this Catholic church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. So when the Son of Man sows his seeds and there's a strong concentration of good wheat, the church is strong. But sometimes there are evil seeds, there are darnel seeds woven, and they become more and more intrusive in a church, and sometimes the church, you can't even tell the difference any longer. Some become no church at all after time. That's the reality. We see that in mainline Protestantism. If you want to watch an example of what happens when the weeds overtake the wheat, look at any of those churches. And that could be us too, if not for the grace of God, by the way. In Westminster Confession 25 also says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Well, how do you know if you're wheat or you're a weed? Well, the wheat produces fruit. The weed does not. What it produces is poison. So what would fruit look like in your life? We can list all sorts of things, but let me just ask you this way, straightforwardly. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love everything about him? Even when he says something that rubs us the wrong way in our life, do you know he's right? There's a conviction because you know he's right. Do you love him as Lord? Do you see him as having a say in every feature of your life? Is there a sense in which every portion of your life you know is under his lordship? You want it to be under his lordship, even when it's uncomfortable. Do you love his word? Do you love that he has spoken to us in the scriptures? When you open the word, do you know it's the word? Not what some critic says. No, the Spirit of God has testified to my spirit. This is the word, and he is my God is my Father through Christ. Do you know those to be true? Do you love his church? Oh, it's flawed. Yes, there's Darnell sown in us. But do you love being here? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love his priorities? Do you love his mission? Do you love just worshiping him? Do you just love that people think we're weird for thinking God is sovereign over everything and supreme? Do you love that? I mean, really, when you're on you know it's right. Do you know that? Is that true for you? When you sin, do you hate that sin? Does it make you miserable? That's a fruit, by the way. Repentance, a fruit of repentance. It's the Spirit testifying, this isn't right in my life. I'm not living according to my true identity. Do you love the beauty of Christ? I know the deceitfulness of riches can really grab us, especially in this materialistic age, in a materialistic place. But when push comes to shove, you're just alone with the Lord. Do you love the riches of Christ more than all other riches? These are fruits that only God can work in us. And they should give you assurance. Now, another response to this kingdom orientation Jesus is giving through the parable. What he says about the final harvest, the surety of the coming reaping, should make us feel a sense of urgency about getting this message out. Because the judgment is awful. It's justified, but it's awful. And it's sure for the weeds. Now, we don't know who the weeds are and the wheat are for sure. So we should be compelled to get this message of reconciliation with God through Christ to everybody we can possibly get it to. In verse 41, we read the horror of it all. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a sowing that Jesus is doing now. Eventually that sowing will stop and there will be a reaping. There will be a harvest, a designated time for the final consummation of all things. It won't be staggered. It will be all at once. There won't be a little bit, then a part. No, there's appointed time for the harvest to come. And angels are indicated to be the reapers in this final judgment. And this is something that is very consistent in Jesus' teaching and in the New Testament's teaching. Back to verse 41 of our passage. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Later in Matthew, when he's starting to extrapolate on when the end of the age would come. In Matthew 24, 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Later in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That's the reaping that will come, the harvest that will come, and it will surely come. Everything Jesus said would happen in his lifetime, everything building up to him and then what he said he'd fulfill. So assuredly, we should know what he says will still come, will still come. A fool would think it not. And it's urgent that we get this message out. In the book of Revelation, the vision of this end, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Back to our passage, verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It behooves us to be careful, to take every opportunity to share with those you love and those you care about, which should be everybody at some level, their need to call upon Christ. Because the reaping will come. It will come. Sinclair Ferguson said that the fiery furnace is not a metaphor emptied of content. Our Lord is using the most terrifying imagery available to conceal a real, conscious, eternal judgment. The weeping and gnashing of teeth formula appears repeatedly in Matthew. And this is precisely because Jesus wants no one to miss it. He wants us to sense the seriousness of it, the finality of it, and the urgency to get this message out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a picture that is. Is that not just a terrifying picture? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two distinct responses, right? You have weeping and you have gnashing of teeth. Weeping comes with grief, with anguish, with a sense of ultimate loss, a loss that cannot be regained. You know, when we lose something material, there's some way to make it up, replace it, fix it. None of this for the person on this day who's without Christ. It's weeping because there's no gaining back the loss. Gnashing of teeth. This is not just because someone's in pain where you bite down hard because it hurts. Gnashing of teeth is a picture of rage and defiance forever. Carson notes that the damned remain unrepentant. They're angry, not broken. This is an indication of a hopelessness and an irreversible despair. This judgment is real, so the gospel is urgent. And if the gospel is urgent, the witness cannot wait. Verse 39 of our passage, once again, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Notice in verse 39 and in verse 40, at the end of the age. This is what the indication of when that harvest will happen. We don't know specifically when this will occur. There are many judgments along the way that God has issued over time, but this is talking about the ultimate final one. And it's interesting that the end of the age is indicated here because the last words of Jesus about the urgency of getting the message out also include this phrase. In Matthew 28, you're all familiar. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he'll be with us to the end of the age. It's not that he won't be with us after if you're in him. But notice, to the end of the age, because at the end of the age, that opportunity stops. Time has run out. So go tell somebody today if you can. Embarrassed? Really? Think about that. Just don't say you love the person if you're embarrassed about it. Calvin says in his commentary, he who has ears, let him hear. And this is a summons to self-examination. The parable does not let us remain comfortable spectators. We must ask, am I weed or am I tare? And only the regenerate heart, tested by fruit, can answer with any confidence. Clearly, the response would be with great urgency, as this judgment is awful. The last response that we might gain from getting this calibration on the truth of the kingdom of God, the way Jesus teaches it, we can wait patiently, even though it's difficult and frustrating living with so much sin in ourselves and interwoven and even in our midst and in this world. Because ultimately, believers will be vindicated on the last day. As awful as it is for those who are the weeds, it's that much more glorious for those who are found in Christ on that day. Because Christ has told us plainly that the church will be mixed and the world will contain evil until he returns, we're freed from the anxious need to fix everything now. We cannot be so scrupulous as to figure out, to keep everything just so pure. We can't even discern ourselves, let alone other people, that much. So God's, in essence, telling us, relax about this, because in the end, it will be for the glory of the church in Christ. He's the Lord of the harvest. By God's grace, we are to remain faithful till the judge arrives. Look at verse 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go out and gather them? There are the weeds in there. Do you want us to go get them? We should go run after them. Jesus says no, or the farmer says no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the weed along with them. Be careful now. There is a time for vindication, and there will be losses taken along the way. It'll be difficult. It'll be a challenge. But don't be rash. Your judgment's not good enough. Be patient to know that he's working things to his ends. Handle what you can handle. Spread this message. Show these fruits. But rooting them out, be careful there. Instead, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, some people have said that if you take this too carefully, or too literally, you might say, that you wouldn't practice discipline in the church. That's not what it's saying. Discipline in the church, Matthew 18, which we'll get to, Lord willing, says that when there's a sin committed that's noted, it's noteworthy or notorious, that has to be confronted in the church and repented of. And we're exercising that. This is speaking more of the fact that you could have somebody that grows up and lives in the church and never really shows anything too rebellious, no fruit either, but kind of benign. You can kind of tell that there's probably not life there, but not sure if there is, and you can't root out all that. And in so doing, you might root out the wrong people if you're not careful. So it's guarding against that kind of thing. Now look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. Throw them in the furnace. But then look at verse 43. This is the capstone verse of this section, this parable. Then, after the harvest is complete, and the weeds have been taken out, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom has come with Christ. He's sowing seeds. More and more people are coming to Christ, no matter what it looks like outwardly. That's the case globally. But the final consummation will be pure, will be holy and full, and that is in the final consummation when Christ returns. That's what he's talking about. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Things will become known and believers will glory in their identity in Christ. It's difficult now for the church. It's difficult for faithful Christians. Painful living in a sin-torn world. The evil that's outside the church finds its way all too often into the church. It's hard to persevere. Be patient, he's saying. Because the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you have ears to hear this. Patience. Paul writes in Colossians, using this eventual vindication of believers as a motivation for living for Christ now. In Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now the next verse. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The same motivation. Whatever it feels like now, the difficulties of it now, it won't always be this way. And it's worth undergoing whatever affliction or persecution you receive for naming the name of Christ, because ultimate vindication will be realized. As sure as the weeds will be condemned, the wheat will be recognized in Christ. And this is not something new to the New Testament. The prophet Daniel looked ahead to this in incredible specific terminology. In Daniel 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." A great treatise on the resurrection by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." You know, every Thanksgiving, we sing, "Come ye thankful people, come." If you're like me, I love the song because it talks about, you know, it's harvest time. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest. But did you know that the lyrics are actually depicting what happens in the wheat and the tares? Listen to the words with that perspective. And hopefully you'll remember this in November. "We ourselves are God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield. Wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be." The self-examination, the realization of the mixture. Then the author goes on, "For the Lord our God shall come, and he shall take his harvest home. From his field shall purge away all that doth offend that day. Give his angels charge at last, in the fire the tares to cast. But the fruitful ears to store, in his garner evermore." The judgment's coming, the harvest is coming. And then the prayerful realization of vindication in the last verse of that hymn. "Even so, Lord, quickly come, bring thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home." What an assurance it is for us to know that vindication is coming. Our light and momentary afflictions will seem like nothing on that day and in all the days after. The psalmist looked ahead to this. In Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, how do I deal with what it is to be a believer in an unbelieving world? But when I thought how to understand this," the psalmist says, "it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discovered their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors." The wheat in the wheat. We're going to sing a hymn to close in a little bit called "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." This is a great diagnostic for us. Do you love his kingdom? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love the house of his abode? Do you love the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood? Do you love his church, O friend? Her walls before him stand, dear as the apple of his eye, engraven on his hand. Will your tears for her now fall? Will your prayers for her ascend? Will your cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end? Beyond your highest joy, do you prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise? Until the judgment, the final judgment, the kingdom of heaven will contain both true and false believers. So we are to examine ourselves honestly, witness ever so urgently, and wait patiently, because vindication comes. Let's pray. Search our hearts, O Lord. Show us where the enemy has sown his seeds of deception, pride, or compromise, even in our own lives. Grant us patience to trust your timing and to trust your judgment. Keep us from presuming to do what only you can rightly do. And by your grace, make us wheat rooted deep, growing faithful and ready for the harvest. O Lord, may we live as those who know the Son of Man is the Lord of the harvest, and that what we sow in this life matters for eternity. I pray this through Christ. Amen.